Please turn to Matthew in chapter 5. I want to read the first 12 verses, though I want us to concentrate our attention on verse 8 this morning. And did you find that? Please allow me to announce something which I had forgotten, and that is an insert in your bulletin. You will find a booklet of devotionals for the next 2 weeks concerning helping those who are hungry, feeding the hungry, as our Christian work of service. And you'll also find an envelope in there to be able to give to this particular organization that we have supported. And so if that's your desire to do that, you may, and put it in one of the boxes on the back table either this week or next. As you find that Matthew 5 passage, please pray with me. Father in heaven, now as we come to the scripture, we pray that you would grant to us a focus of attention upon your word, a wholehearted focus of attention upon your word, that we would desire to concentrate upon it and to hear it and to listen, knowing that as we hear your word, we're listening to you. And we pray, too, that you would grant to us a heart to receive all that is true here. And Father, that you would cause this word to fall on good soil, on a good heart, that will grab it and love it and live it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 5 and verse 1. Now when he, and the he there is Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I want us, as I said, to concentrate on that verse 8, which is, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. A number of years ago, too many really for me now to remember, I came across a book that I read and have read countless times since, which is one of the two or three probably most influential books in my life personally, and it's a book entitled Studies in the Sermon on the Mount by a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a preacher, and this is a series of sermons, 102 of them, 104 of them, which he preached on this particular passage from Matthew 5 through 7. And as he came to this particular verse 8 in the Beatitudes, he said this. He said, We come now to what is undoubtedly one of the greatest utterances to be found anywhere in the whole realm of Holy Scripture. Anyone who realizes even something of the meaning of the words, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, can approach them only with a sense of awe and complete inadequacy. This statement, of course, has engaged the attention of God's people ever since it was first uttered, and many great volumes have been written in an attempt to expound it. Obviously, therefore, one cannot hope to deal with it in any exhaustive sense in just one sermon. Indeed, no one can ever exhaust this verse. In spite of all that has been written and preached, it still eludes us. And thus it does, because it stands before us as a great utterance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing that captures me as I read this verse 8 especially is the little bit at the end which says that we can see God. Have you ever thought about that? To be able to see God, and you think, Jesus, whatever did you mean when you said we could see God? You mean now? Or do you mean later? Do you mean with these eyes? Or do you mean through the eyes of faith? How is it, Jesus, that we can really see God? Is that really possible for us? As I think about that, I think that Jesus would say yes to all of those questions. You'll see him later. And you can see him now. And you'll see him with your eyes later. And you can see him now through the eyes of faith. What a marvelous thing to be able to see God. Is that really possible, Jesus? How is it that I, a human being, a guy, can really see God? What could be more valuable to me in the midst of various situations and circumstances but to catch a glimpse of God, to see that God is really here, to see that God is really active and involved in this situation, and to see how perhaps He's involved and active in this situation. What a great thing to be able to see God. There's an occasion you might remember in the life of Moses when he had a great hankering to see God. Turn back very quickly to Exodus and chapter 33. This was a situation where Moses and God were debating, which is a strong word, a stronger word really to use, because God always won those debates. But I think at least in Moses' mind, he felt as if he was debating with God. You might remember that God had called Moses up on the mountain and given him what we call the Ten Commandments. And you realize as well that while he was up there, the people went through all kinds of revelry and they began to worship this golden calf which they had made. And when Moses descended the mountain, that he saw all of that, it was disgusting to him because he realized the sin of the people. And God himself was disgusted by their worship of this golden calf as well. And it told Moses that he would no longer go along with them on their journey, that rather he would send an angel instead. And Moses really didn't like that option. Moses figured that if God wasn't going to go with these people, he wasn't either. And so he began to talk with God about this whole prospect. And we see in Exodus 33, verse 12, we read this: Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you're pleased with me, teach me your way so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." Then the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." In other words, God said, "All right, I'll go." Moses, being a fine human being, didn't hear God. Verse 15 says, "Then Moses said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us,'" and if I had been God, I would have tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Where were you a sentence ago when I said I would?" You know, Moses just sort of didn't. Verse 15, "When Moses said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?' And the Lord said to Moses," because you see, when Moses said all of that, because that's the distinguishing feature of God's people. The distinguishing thing, the feature of the people of God, is that God himself is with his people. And everybody knows that. That's what makes God's people different. God is with them. And so Moses says, "If you don't go, how will anybody know that we belong to you?" And then in verse 17, "The Lord said to Moses, 'I will do the very thing you've asked, because I'm pleased with you, and I know you by name.'" Then verse 18, "Then Moses said, 'Show me your glory.'" Moses wanted to see God. And that's very consistent with all that's come before. Because you see, seeing God in a very real sense is knowing His presence. Being able to discern through the eye of faith that God really is here. And so Moses, figuring, if you're going to be present with us, if you're going to be here with us, then I'd like to see you. Show me your glory. Show me your greatness. Now God, being very kind and gracious, knew that if he really showed himself to Moses, Moses would blow up. You just can't look at God without just being consumed in his presence because of his greatness. And so, God said, "All right, Moses," and I don't know what this means really, but he said, "You can't look at the front of me, you can only look at the back of me. I'll show you the back of me," which I think is a way of God saying, you can't look at me straight up. You can't look at me unveiled. There's got to be something between the two of us that keeps you, that hides you, that protects you from my great holiness. So I'll say it this way to you, Moses. You can watch me as I'm leaving. You can see my backside. Now, when God shows himself to Moses, the way that Moses sees God is by God proclaiming his name to Moses. Notice verse 19. "And the Lord said, 'I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. That is, if you want to see me, you've got to hear, you've got to know my name, and that my name is the Lord. Now, that little word Lord should be, or probably is in many of your versions, capitalized all the way through, which tells us that it's the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is, in a sense, the Hebrew verb to be. It simply means God is saying, I am. You remember way back in Exodus, early on when God and Moses meet at the bush, and God gives Moses his name, I am. And what he's saying by that is, you can know me by that name, that I simply am self-existent, self-determining, self-sustaining. I am. That's it. It isn't that I wasn't, but now I am. I've always been, and I always will be. And because I am the great sovereign I am, that means I am not constrained by anything or anyone. I can do precisely and exactly that which I want to do. So he goes on to say, he said, I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That is, I'll do whatever I want, because I'm God. That's who I am. And so that's, if you want to see me, this is who you're seeing. This is who I am. And I'm going to let my goodness pass in front of you because I am good. Turn over to chapter 34 and verse 6. Kind of a completion of this little episode. It says, and he, that is God, passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord. So he's saying, all right, I'm going to pass in front of you. And as he does, this is what, in a sense, Moses is seeing. And that's a real rich seeing. He's seeing, hearing. I don't know exactly what he's visualizing there, but he's seeing God. And God is proclaiming his name, the Lord, that he's the sovereign God of all, who can do whatever he wishes and will do whatever he wishes. And he passed in front of him, proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord. And then he describes himself. He says, the compassionate and gracious God. And so there's a sense in which anytime we see the compassion of God and the graciousness of God in a circumstance, in a situation, God is proclaiming himself to us. We're seeing him there. As Moses is now seeing God, saying, I'm compassionate and I'm gracious. This is who I am. And then he says, I'm slow to anger. So anytime God is slow to anger in our lives, and we know that, that's a seeing, you see, of God. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. He's saying, this is who I am. When you see the very love that comes from me, you're seeing me. When you're seeing the faithfulness that comes from me, you're seeing me, he says. He says, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That is to say, when you're in sin and you come to know the forgiveness of God, you've seen God, because that's who he is. That's his name. He's a forgiver of those who sin. And then he goes on to say, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. That is, God is saying, when you see me, you not only see love and compassion, you not only see graciousness and faithfulness, you not only see slowness to anger, you not only see forgiveness, but you see justice as well. All of those things come in this package of who God is. So he's saying, if you see me, this is who you're seeing. If I said to you this afternoon, you get to see Michael Jordan, you'd have a sense about who you would be seeing, and you'd be, I suspect, some of you anyway, excited about seeing him. But have you ever seen someone and then gone away later and described that person to someone who really knew them? And they said, oh, that's not really exactly who they are. I've been to funerals like that. And the eulogy is given and you're thinking, that ain't my Uncle Joe. You know, he was a skunk. They never really saw him. They never really knew him. Well, God is saying, when you're seeing me, this is what you're seeing. All of these things. Turn to Numbers in chapter 6. Because you see, the great desire and the great comfort of every Israelite was to see God and to know the very presence of God in their lives. So on one occasion, God took Aaron aside as the high priest. He took Aaron aside and he told him to speak this blessing over the people of God. This was when Aaron was kind of being a Presbyterian and doing a benediction, a blessing over the people of God that they were to receive and enjoy and to be comforted with and comforted by. And you know this. I use this today as our benediction. It says, verse 22 in number 6, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you.'" You see, the whole desire of the people of God is to have God's face shine so that they could see him, so that they would know that he is there among them, that their face would shine upon them. And they know that when the face of God would shine upon them, that God would be gracious unto them. When God turns his face away from you, that's a curse. When God turns away from you, that is a curse. But when God turns towards you and his face is there to be seen, then that is the very blessing of God. And what could be greater? And so he said then in verse 26, "The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace." Because they knew that if they saw the face of God, they then would have peace. Those of you who are dads know the peace that comes from a face, even one that looks like ours. When your children are having a bad dream in the middle of the night and you run in, all they have to do is see your face. And they take a deep breath and go back to sleep. Because they've seen your face. They know that they're safe. That dream wasn't real. Here's Dad. He'll protect you. Little do they know, but he'll protect you. Once there was a contest that an art professor had put forth to his students, saying that he wanted them to paint a picture that would show peace. And so, of course, the students painted all kinds of pictures, generally pastoral kinds of scenes, a lot of grass, you know, those sorts of trees and all of that. Except for one student who painted a violent storm. A violent storm. Everything about the painting was violent, even the texture and all of the elements that the student used in order to paint this scene. It was a violent scene. And the professor said, "Where is the peace in this picture?" And the student said, "Look up in this corner up here. There's a little mountain, and in the midst of this mountain is just a little jag out of the mountain. And sitting in that little crack in the mountain was a bird asleep." So that's peace. And it really is, because you see, the Israelites would know, even in the midst of great disturbance, great violence, a great storm, if only they could see the face of God, then they would have peace. Because they'd know God is here. No matter what else is going on, God is here. He's seeing everything. And I know he's seeing everything. And he's powerful. And nothing can stop him. So if he sees it and he lets it go on and it's all right with him, then I guess it's okay with me. I can go back to sleep. Because God is here. That's the blessing, you see, of the face of God. Turn to Psalm in chapter 17. Psalm 17 and verse 15. Now, this is a psalm that we call a psalm of vindication. And that is that the psalmist has enemies who are coming against him, and he's crying out to God to vindicate him. He knows that he's innocent of all that they're talking to him about and coming against him about. And he's innocent, and so they're coming against him in his innocence. And so he's crying out to God to vindicate him, to rescue him. Now, by the end of the psalm, he isn't yet rescued. This is just his prayer to the Lord. So nothing, in a sense, has really happened yet. They're still coming after him. He still feels he's innocent. But it's the last verse that gives him peace. Verse 15, it says, "And I, In righteousness, I will see your face. And when I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. That is, I know these people are coming against me, and I know they're big and strong, but I'm going to bed. And I know that when I wake up, everything, I'll be satisfied. Everything will be fine, even though they're still coming against me. Well, how can it be? Because he said, I'll be satisfied by simply seeing your face. I don't need to see you defeat them tomorrow. I don't need to see your weapons. I don't need to see them lying dead in front of me. God, as long as I can see your face, as long as I know that you're with me, I know that I'm safe. And I can have peace. That, you see, is the blessing of seeing God in every circumstance and in every situation. And as I read that, then my next question is, all right, Jesus, how is it that I can see God? I mean, oftentimes in times of difficulty, I'm afraid or I'm confused, and I can't seem to see God and what He's doing, that He's really here. And I want to. So, Jesus, how am I able to do that? How can I have that blessing of really seeing the Lord? And Jesus said, well, you know, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. You see God, you see, through your heart. We noticed a number of weeks ago when we started talking about the heart way back in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, where we read, above all else, above all things, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And there we said your heart was very important because it was how your life was defined. Everything came out of it. Your life did. And thus, your heart was of great significance. Therefore, you need to guard it. And now we realize that our heart is very significant because it determines whether we can really see God or not. We realize that the heart is more than the way that we think. Oh, it's the way that we think, but it's more than the way that we think. It isn't that Jesus is saying, listen, if you think all the right thoughts about God, you'll see Him. There are people who can take a multiple choice test about God and do very well, but never see Him. They know all the facts. They know all the truth in their head, but they still can't see God. And it isn't if you do all the right things, you'll see God. There are people who don't lie who never see God. There are people who don't commit adultery who never see God. There are people who go to church every Sunday, religiously, literally, and they never see God. Because you see, it isn't a matter of just knowing the right things about God and just doing the right things about God. It's a matter of the heart. That is, it's a matter of knowing the right things about God and loving them. Because it's a matter of the heart. It's not just a matter of doing the right things, doing the things that God says, but it's doing them because you love God and you desire His glory and you desire Him to be pleased. That's from the heart, from the very guts of a person, the inner motivations. And God says, listen, it's that. It's a matter of the heart that determines whether or not you can see me. And not only that, he complicates the matter by saying it isn't just a matter of the heart in general. It requires your heart to be pure to see me. You see, a pure heart can have purity in the Bible, can have one of two sort of nuances. One, it has to be what we could call single or focused or sincere. That is, that a pure heart is one that desires God and God alone, nothing else. Desires only God, completely focused in upon Him. That your heart's desire is for God, for God's glory, for pleasing God, and for pleasing Him alone. Nothing else is your inner motivation, just that. And we realize when we hear that, the difficulty of having that kind of pure heart. Because though we might be able to say, I desire God's glory, we also know deep down, we like glory too. People ask me, why do I get to this place at 5 o'clock on Sunday mornings when church doesn't start until 8:15? Well, part of it is to get that whole glory thing straight. Part of it is working through all of that in my own heart before God, to focus my heart upon Him, that my only desire is for people to see Jesus and Him alone. For a human being like me, that takes time and prayer and work and the Spirit of God. And though you might say, oh, you know, I really do desire to love my neighbor from the heart, at least some of my neighbors. There's a few that, oh. And yes, I know that I really do want to forgive as Christ forgave me. And I want to do that honestly and sincerely. But there's a few people who've really hurt me. And I want revenge. I want them to be hurt. And so we see in the midst of our own hearts a division, a lack of singleness, a lack of purity. And yet we know if I'm going to see God really, my heart needs to be pure. And it isn't. Not only that, that we realize that the Bible talks of purity in the sense of being clean, being spotless, being undefiled. And we realize that there are times in our lives we can't see God because of sin in our lives and because we have a guilty conscience. There's a verse in 1 John and chapter 3. It's in the context of prayer that really helps us here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. We read this, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him." Now, the point there that John is making is that when we pray, we have confidence if our hearts don't condemn us. That is, if we don't have a guilty conscience before God. Now, the opposite of that is true as well. That if our hearts do condemn us, if we don't have a clear conscience before God, then we won't have confidence before Him. Have you? Yes, of course you have. When you hurt someone else, when you sin against them, and you haven't yet cleared it up and gotten it right, how easy is it for you to look them in the eye? How easy for you is it to see their face, to be in their presence? Well, it's the same is true with God. When we sinned against Him and our hearts aren't clean and they're defiled before Him, can you see Him? Can you stand in His presence and rejoice in Him until that's dealt with? And you see, when our hearts are not pure, when they're stained, then seeing God is impossible. Because it takes a pure heart to really see God. So you say, all right, I want to see God. I know it's a matter of the heart. I know it requires purity of heart. I know that I don't have a pure heart. What do I do? Thought you'd never ask. First, to realize, as you've realized already, that purity of heart requires a work of God. You know Psalm number 51, verse 10. David writes this on the heels, a bit after the heels, or really on the heels of his sin with Bathsheba. By that point in time, he's completely convinced that he's a sinner before God. Whatever else he thought about himself before then, he now knows that he's a sinner before God, that his heart is stained and isn't pure. And so as he goes to God at that instance, knowing that it requires a pure heart to see God and to fellowship with Him, he prays this. He says, "Create in me a pure heart." Create it. It isn't there. God, I need you to be a creator of a clean, of a pure heart. So God, I'm coming to you to create this in me because I can't create it in me. I need it to be your work. We've been quoting and praying and throwing around, if you've been listening, a verse from Psalm number 86, verse 11, that says, it's a prayer. And the psalmist prays, give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. That is, take this division that's in my heart. That part of it wants to go my way and part of it wants to go your way. Take that division out and unite my heart. Make it one. Make it single. Make it totally focused upon you, God. But you notice in both of those cases, it's a prayer. And it's a prayer because the person can't do it themselves. And so it begins very much on our knees before God, create in me a pure heart. And if you read through these Beatitudes, you'll find that there's an order to them. And the order goes like this. The person who ultimately is able to be pure in heart starts out as one who is poor in spirit and knows that. Who knows of the impurity of their heart. And then is one who mourns over that because he realizes that it's that sin that is causing all the problems, that is keeping him from seeing and knowing and fellowshipping and enjoying the presence of God. And once he recognizes his poverty of spirit, once he mourns over that, and then once all of that takes place, he becomes meek and humble before God and before other people. And then he comes to God hungering and thirsting after the very thing that he needs, which is righteousness. And then upon being filled with righteousness, he realizes then that he can be a peacemaker and one who is then pure in heart to see God because he's received cleansing and righteousness from God. But as Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 4, we must guard this heart. We must guard the purity of our hearts. How do we do that? How we do that first? By living a whole life of continual repentance. J.I. Packer once said that repentance is the storm sewer of the heart. That is, you know how if it rains too much, the sewers back up? And it's a mess. And so you've got to drain that all off. And he says, the storm sewer of the heart is repentance. That's what drains it all off. It's going to God and saying, God, I was wrong. I'm a sinner. Please cleanse me. Create in me a pure heart. Renew a righteous, a right spirit within me. Let's guard our hearts through repentance and trust. And as Paul writes, we must put to death these sinful inclinations. When they come up, we must shoot them down and take every thought captive to the truth of Christ. And then you see, as the world comes against us, we must do everything we possibly can to keep from being defiled. Remember James says in James chapter 1, the true religion is caring for orphans and widows in their distress and keeping unstained from the world, undefiled from the world. Because you see, as we become defiled, we lose confidence before God because we have a guilty conscience before Him. Oh yes, repentance solves that. But work to not have to repent. Work, live, so that you're not continually becoming defiled before God and your conscience guilty before Him. Now, I'm going to end with an illustration. And I'm smiling because you got to tell me that you love me before I say this. Because some of you won't come back after I say this. Some of you will feel like I've picked on you, and some of you will feel like I'm being holier than thou, and some of you will be confused. But I'm going to use this illustration because it's one in my own life that helps me to guard my own heart and remain pure before the Lord. Just about everybody I know and their children, but me, and my children have seen the movie Titanic. And everybody has told me what a great movie it is, and I'm sure it is. It's probably a great story, even though I know how it ends. I won't tell some of you who, you know, aren't. And the people tell me I should go see this movie, and no doubt it's a movie. But they've also told me, generally apologetically, that there is one nude scene in it, one woman who is naked in this movie. But it's not very much, and it's only short periods of time in the movie. And it really isn't that consequential in the whole movie as a whole. Now, I know that in the mind of a man, seeing a naked woman has the shelf life of a Twinkie, which is about 20 years, quite frankly. I also know that I share certain things only with my wife. And one of them is the intimacy of a woman's body. I don't share it with another group of people who are sitting there with me in the midst of a movie. And so I have to ask myself, can I risk being defiled in the presence of God? And the answer that I give to myself, not being holier than thou, or requiring you to hide what you do, or the movies that you see, or whatever from me, is no, I won't go see that movie. Nor ones like it, nor will my children. Because you see, I do enough stuff that defiles me before God and gives me a guilty conscience before Him, that I frankly, ashamedly have to go to Him for repentance and ask for His forgiveness, that it seems to me presumptuous to presume on the forgiveness of God when I know what is there and I actually paid, I don't know how much, I haven't gone to a movie in a while, obviously, $6 to defile my own conscience before God. You see, church, we must guard the purity of our hearts. It just isn't worth missing seeing God to see the movie Titanic. I don't know, really. I can't think of anything at the moment that's worth risking missing seeing God in every circumstance and in every situation of life. Don't let the world stain you. Because Jesus said, there is a great divine blessing to those who are pure in heart. They will see God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would, in fact, create in us pure hearts. I pray that you would grant to us the grace of repentance in our lives for all of those things which keep us impure before you. That we would repent of our sins and confess them before you, so that we might have confidence in your presence and that we might see you. That, Father, we might be able to see the great work that you are doing in all things and have peace. And, Father, I pray, too, that you would grant to us both wisdom and discipline, self-discipline, to keep us from being unstained from the world, that we would please you and have confidence before you. I pray that you would make us to be pure before you, and that we would rejoice in seeing you round every corner, in every circumstance, each day as we wake up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction.